Heather's already mentioned that perhaps we don't think of the word the least very much, and I wonder what image it conjures up in your mind. I have to say that it doesn't sound very appealing to me. If I sat down and wrote a list of what would I like to be like, what would I like people to think of me as, I might think of, I'd like to be kind, I'd like people to think that I'm funny at times, I'd like them to think that I've got some spiritual insight, I'd like them to think I'm the least amongst people. Maybe not. Doesn't sound so appealing. And we can see that it clearly wasn't very appealing for the disciples either, was it? As Heather has already pointed out, here they were at the Last Supper, squabbling away about who was the greatest. And Jesus had to get down on his knees and wash their feet to make a different point. There's this recurring issue throughout the Gospels with the disciples of status. This was not the first time they'd squabbled about who was the greatest, the best, the most loved. It's a recurring issue, and it's an issue for us too. This issue of needing success, needing to feel significant. And I'm a biologist by background, and I see this as something in our nature and in our genes. It's there. We're a competitive species by nature. But how do we seek that success? Where do we look for that significance? And what does society tell us we should be looking for? Because it's certainly something that society encourages amongst us. If you search for books on self-fulfillment on Amazon, you'll find over 1,000 titles. And here's one of them. Think and Grow Rich for Women. Men need not apply. But there's this implication, isn't there, that if we're successful, we're going to be rich, and that's going to make us significant and happy. Or what about as parents? We want, those of us who are parents, we want the best for our children, and of course that's right. But what does society say that that best looks like? I found this, and I just found this really worrying. Every parent can do it. It's down to us parents. If our children fail, it's our fault. Just what kind of message is giving? That we have to be driving on our children to be successful and happy. When I was at university, I had a friend who loved music, wanted to be a musician, but her father was worried about this. He thought, well, that's not a very good career path. You're not going to have much money. Much better if you go and do something else. So he persuaded her to do law. And he obviously, in his mind, thought this was a good thing. This was helping his child to have a more successful career, a higher status, more money. But you know what? She spent 3 years at university utterly miserable. She hated law. So as parents, we can get it wrong in trying to push what we think society tells us is right for our children. And what about that competitive side? You know, we can try and suppress it, but it can pop out when we're not expecting it. A few years ago, I was at sports day for my children who were still at primary school. And they persuaded me to go in the mum's race, which I really didn't want to do because I'm not sporty. And we had to do some weird obstacle thing where we had to dribble a ping pong ball with a hockey stick or something. And my ball hit a tuffet of grass and bounced off. And I was so caught up in the competition that instead of going with my hockey stick and dribbling it back as I was meant to, I ran over, picked it up and stuck it back down. And I suddenly thought, I'm a governor. I'm a parent and I have just blatantly cheated in front of the whole school. And it wasn't deliberate. It just came out. It's that competitive urginess to succeed. But as we've seen, this is the opposite of what Jesus saw as success and significance. He said that we shouldn't be seeking to be important in the eyes of others. We should be the least. And he demonstrated that by serving. So for Jesus, to be the least means to be a servant. And this idea of servanthood as being unimportant, of low status, is common throughout history in all cultures. I found out that in China, right up until the last century, rich people would grow their fingernails immensely long, so long that they had to have jeweled covers to put over them to stop them breaking. And this was a sign that they were so important, they didn't have to do anything for themselves. Servants did it for them. You imagine even trying to brush your hair with 6-inch fingernails. So this idea of servanthood, of being unimportant, goes through every culture and time. But this image that society and our nature tells us, that being important, that being significant, that being successful is going to make us happy, is a lie. And it's a lie that can prevent us from personal growth. And it's a lie that will also stunt the growth of the kingdom of God if we are not careful. We see this amongst the disciples. They're so busy playing their power games that they're not actually doing the work that needs doing. And it's Jesus who has to get down and wash their feet. The great conductor Leonard Bernstein was once asked, which is the hardest instrument to play? And he answered, second fiddle. He said, I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays the second violin with as much enthusiasm is a real problem. And yet, if no one plays second, we have no harmony. So if we are worrying about our own status rather than where we can serve, the church is in danger of not meeting its calling. And of course, if you are not serving where God wishes to, those who are serving are in danger of becoming burnt out. So we can see logically why Jesus wanted the church to have servants. But it's hard, isn't it? We've already talked about that. It's hard for us personally to let go. So how did Jesus achieve it? Well, I believe it was down to two things. And we see these in John 13, which is a parallel passage about the Last Supper where we read about Jesus washing the feet. So in John 13 we read, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He had come from God and he was returning to God. I'll just repeat that. Jesus knew that he had come from God and he was returning to God. Jesus was able to achieve humility. He was able to not worry about how he looked to others because he was worrying instead, or he was concerned instead, about how close he was to God. He was concerned about intimacy with God. And because of that intimacy, he had a deep security. He knew who he was. He knew he was loved. He knew what he was there to do. He knew where he was going. So how can this help us to become less competitive and less self-centered? Surely the secret for us is to work at our intimacy with God, to develop our security in who we are. You know, if we just try to stop being self-centered, I don't think we'll succeed. You know, when I was 9 or 10, I began to realize I had quite a bad temper, and I'd lose my temper with my friends, and I hated it, and I really tried to stop. I really tried to stop having a bad temper, and it would be absolutely fine until one of my friends wound me up again. And I'd lose my temper. And then I'd feel bad. I'd say, right, I'm not going to lose my temper again. And it would happen again. We can't just stop doing things. We have to replace the bad habit with something good. And that's why in Ephesians 4 we're told, put off the old self and put on the new. Put off falsehood. Put on truth. Get rid of anger. Replace with kindness. So to replace pride with humility, we need to take off that driving for our own security and seek it in Christ instead. And we're told that in Romans 12, we're told that as we do this, our mind will be transformed. And it's true, isn't it? If I think about myself now, I don't really have much of a temper anymore. That's not to say I never lose my temper, but compared to how I used to be, I've changed because God has transformed me. And it wasn't me deliberately not losing my temper anymore. It was a change as I got to know God better. So, intimacy and security. Some practical tips then on how we might develop intimacy. And this in a sense is the bread and butter of Christian life, isn't it? I'm not going to say things that many of you won't know and do already, but it always bears saying again. We have to focus on following Jesus. In Revelation 2, there's a description of the Ephesian church, and it's described as serving, but having lost their love. And they're criticized for it. They're told, you're serving out of duty, not out of love. We need to be following Jesus. We need to be doing what we do because we care about him, because we're building intimacy with him. We need to keep working at it, don't we, and reminding ourselves what he did, what is he like, what does he want us to do. Of course, we need to be seeking the Spirit as well and asking, what does the Spirit want us to do? What's he made me good at? Perhaps like Sean, we're really good at helping children to learn to communicate. Perhaps our gift is somewhere else. What is it? And of course, we can be asking God to change us. We can ask him to help us control our temper. We need to seek his help and confess our failings. But we do also need to consciously surrender to God. You know, to be a servant means to be under submission to someone, to do what they want us to do, not what I want to do. And what I've been trying to do this last week as I've been preparing this sermon is when I wake up in the morning, I'm trying to consciously say to God, okay, here we are, a new day. What would you like me to do today? It's something we could all do, isn't it? Just ask God, what do you want us to do today? And part of being intimate with Jesus, part of following Jesus, is seeking to care for and understand others, just as Sean has already told us. And this can have such an impact on others. Years ago, when I was a student, I was a member of a group called the Navigators, and we went away for the weekend to a conference, and we arrived in the middle of Derbyshire somewhere, in the pouring rain, in the dark, in a very muddy car park, not sure where we were meant to go. And there in his high-vis jacket was the leader of the Navigators, the national leader, this amazing spiritual man who we all admired and looked up to, standing in a muddy car park directing the traffic. And that had such an impact on me. I still remember it today. You know, this picture of servanthood in action, doing something that needed doing. And that's the frontline stuff, isn't it, that Sean was already talking about. For me as a manager, taking care of my staff means getting to know them, understand their issues, creating a culture to help them thrive, giving them chances to develop, saying thank you for their work. And sometimes I kind of think, does it make a difference? Does anybody care? What's the point? But it does. And just sometimes, recently, one of my staff came to me and said, you know what, I've been having a really hard time recently, and it's really great coming into work, into a culture where I know I'm going to be supported, and thank you for that. Now, I'm not telling you that story to make myself look good, but just to give you confidence that sometimes you can be doing things and you don't know if it's making an impact. And it is, and it will, and it is making a difference to people. And by the way, the disciples got there in the end. They might have been squabbling at the Last Supper, but throughout the books of the New Testament, they all describe themselves as the servants of Christ. So they did get there in the end. Intimacy then But that helps us to develop our security in God. Such an important topic, and I don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but I want to touch on a couple of things. I think it's hard because there aren't such tangible things that we can do. You know, getting intimate with Jesus, there's things we know that we can do. We can read our Bible, we can pray, we can talk to other Christians. How do we develop that sense of security and knowing who we are in Jesus? I think one of the things that we can do is to look out for those things that tell us about our significance in Christ. So for instance, in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, there's some wonderful verses about how we are God's children. Paul writes there, "You are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir." And please notice that we are not slaves. Being the least means submission, but it does not mean subservience. We love others as we love ourselves. We don't stop caring about ourselves. We just don't think that we're the most important thing anymore. But to be a child of God, it just makes you and me the most special people in the world. If God thinks we are so important that Jesus died for us, that he wants us to inherit the kingdom with him, how important does that make us? What can we possibly do in our silly little self-centered lives that can make us more important, more significant than being a child of God? And if you haven't yet grasped that or understood that, I really would recommend that you think about it or talk about it to somebody, because it was the secret of how Jesus could serenely serve others, knowing who he was in God. So look for our significance in Christ, but also remember the long picture. And Jesus reassured the disciples that although they serve and are seen as the least on earth, their standing in heaven is assured. He says to them, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." And that word "confer" apparently had a special meaning of a sort of like a legal agreement. He wasn't just saying, "Oh, here you go, I'm giving you something." He's saying, "I have got a legal agreement. It's written down and sealed. I am giving you this kingdom. You're going to be there with me." So we need to take that long picture. And I want to just finish with a story, which some of you will have heard. It's a well-known story, but I think it's very relevant here. After 40 years of faithful service to the Lord as a missionary to Africa, Henry Morrison and his wife were returning to New York. And as the ship neared the dock, Henry said to his wife, "Look at that crowd. They haven't forgotten about us." But unknown to him, the ship also carried President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from a big game hunting trip to Africa. And it was for Roosevelt that the crowds were there. And as Roosevelt stepped for the boat, the people were cheering and the flags were waving and the bands were playing. And Henry and his wife left unnoticed. And over the next few weeks, he was really struggling with this. And then one day he said to his wife, "I told the Lord how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming and no one met us as we returned home." And then it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and he simply said, "But Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. We're not home yet." You know, we seek to develop our intimacy. And as we do that, we begin to understand the security that we have in him and where we are going. And that gives us the humility to serve others around us. And as we do that, we grow in character and we will help to progress the kingdom. We're not home yet, but when we are, we will be received as children of God and heirs with Christ.